How was life this past week? Did it treat you well? Anyone have a tough week? Come on now, be honest. Okay, some of you, a few of you just timidly raised your hands. It's been so hard this week, you can hardly raise your hand. You know, life is that way. Life is up and down, isn't it? How many of you like to go walking? Anyone here like to go walking? Okay. Now, how many of you like to go hiking? A few fewer hands. What's the difference between walking and hiking?
Hard work.
Hard work, huh? Yeah, walking, flat ground, right?
Yeah.
Hiking, up and down, climbing the hills and all around, right? But when we get into Psalm 26, we're going to find that the theme here is walking. The operative word is walk. And it's a metaphor for living. It's a metaphor for life. I don't know if your life is busy, like many of us find our lives, perhaps overly busy. Like one young professional businesswoman said when a real estate agent approached her and said, Madam, I'd like to sell you a house. And her response was, a home? I was born in a hospital, educated in a boarding school, courted in a car, married in a church. We eat in restaurants, spend our mornings playing golf, and spend our afternoons playing bridge at the club. Evenings we go to the movies, and when I die, I'm going to be buried from a funeral home. I don't need a home. All I need is a garage. You ever feel like that? You don't really get to enjoy your home because all you need is a garage? You're really out of luck if you want our garage because it's filled with everything but cars. All right? But that's the way our life is. It's very, very busy, isn't it? And sometimes we don't take the time to find out how we can improve our lives before the Lord. Psalm 26, I think, offers us some help in that direction. Let's talk about the psalm for a minute. There are some similarities between this psalm and the psalm we had last week in Psalm 25. The similarities include a declaration of trust in God. In 25:2, the psalmist had said, O God, in you I trust. And in 26:1, he said, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. We have a prayer for redemption. In Psalm 25, verse 22, redeem Israel, O God. But here in verse 11 of Psalm 26, redeem me. We also have a prayer for divine grace. In 25:16, the psalmist said, turn to me and be gracious to me. And in 26:11, after praying, redeem me, the psalmist says, and be gracious to me. He needs the unmerited, unearned favor of God. And then we have the psalmist's integrity being talked about. In 25:21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. But in 26, in verse 1, we have, I have walked in my integrity. And in verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So integrity is involved in both. The psalmist's relationship to God's truth is found in both psalms. In 25, verse 5, we have, lead me in your truth. Lead me in your truth. But in 26, in verse 3, I have walked in your truth. So notice how we have a progression. Psalm 25 is a prayer for leading in the truth of God's word. And Psalm 26 is, I have walked in your truth. So now we see progression. That prayer for leading and teaching was answered, and now the psalmist is walking the truth. Note the significance of feet here. Notice in Psalm 25, verse 15, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. The psalmist felt a danger and felt that he was being trapped by men who were against him. And he prayed the Lord would pluck his feet out of the net, prevent him from being trapped by them. But notice in Psalm 26, verse 12, a different environment. My foot stands on a level place. He now has the security for which he prayed for in Psalm 25. So we see this type of thing throughout. And it doesn't surprise us then that when we find out that in Psalm 25, we constantly had references to the way of the righteous or the path of the righteous individual all the way through the psalm. But Psalm 26 talks about walking in that path, walking in that path. We find the operative word in Psalm 25 was the word wait. Three times we had wait on the Lord. That eager patience we talked about last week. eagerly waiting for and expecting what the Lord would do in the midst of trials and in his leading in our lives. And today, the operative word is not wait, but walk. Because there comes a time when waiting must produce action, or we must act while we wait. There must come a time when instruction has produced living. We can't always be sitting in Sunday school, sitting in church, taking it all in, and never applying it in our lives. We have to do something with what we're taught, with what we learn from the Word. We have to begin to live the will of God and the truth of God. That's what Psalm 26 is about. It's saying, get out there and walk. Yes, sometimes it's a hike instead of a stroll. But still, we've got to do something with the truths that we have. And that's what is the message of Psalm 26. So let's read the psalm together, shall we? Let's start at verse 1 and read through. Let's read in unison. A psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. And then I'm going to have Marcus come. And while he's coming, I'm going to get my glass of water because my mouth's getting dry.
This text, I don't know where this text is from, but I use five different things for this text. So there's six, seven verses. So, and it's a common meter. Does anyone know what common meter is? Or common metric meter, poetic metric meter, which is you take the first phrase and you count it. Be thou, go ahead and count it with me. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, which is eight syllables in that first line, and then the second line, try thou mine inmost heart, is six. The next one is eight, and the next one is six. And that's common metric meter, poetic metric meter. So you can go to the back of your hymn book and you go to all the common meter tunes, and you can use those tunes on any of the common meter poetic or text. So this one, I picked five tunes. The first one is Amazing Grace. So you can sing this one.
Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou mine inmost heart. I walk with steadfast trust in thee, nor from thy ways depart.
Second verse, I chose Antioch. Anyone know Antioch? Yeah. It's Joy to the World. Handel composed, lift up your heads, all you gates. That's a variation of Joy to the World. And I use this too because I wanted to emphasize his goal. And when we get to this phrase, we're going to sing it three times. And on the last time, there's a melisma. Does anyone know what a melisma is? Melisma is five notes on one, or five or more notes on one syllable. Okay, so we're going to sing five notes on sin, and then go to full. Okay, let me try that. So
Oh, search me, Lord, and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. I choose thy truth to be my guide, and sinful ways abhor, and sinful ways abhor, and sinful ways abhor.
Third verse, I show that Aslan is
I wash in innocence and seek thine altar, Lord, that there I may with thankful voice thy wondrous ways record. The habitation of thy house is ever my delight. The place where dwells thy glory, Lord, is lovely in my sight.
This verse I chose, Meet Agnes. Saint Agnes is Jesus, the ever thought of you.
Let the judgment fall on me, for evil men decree, for cruel men and violent, inspired by bribes and greed. But I in thine integrity will humbly walk with thee. Oh, my Redeemer and my Lord, be merciful to me. Redeemed by thee, I stand secure in peace and happiness. And in the church among thy saints, Jehovah, I will bless.
Thank you, Marcus. Okay. Just second mix it, and I can handle the last song. I wrote it down this time. All right, thanks to Marcus. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to learn a little bit about music while we're in the hymn book of the faith, the Book of Psalms. It is a book of music, and as we sing these psalms and try to take another way of getting them into our hearts and our minds, it's always nice to learn some new things and to get different tunes in mind. Now let's pray the psalm. We've read it. We've sung it. What are some sentence prayers we might pray using Psalm 26 as kind of a guide or template for our prayers? Anyone? Yes. Okay, help me be true to your word. Good. Excellent prayer. Sheila? Okay, examine my heart and my mind. Sure.
Thank you, Lord, that your love is always before me.
Okay, thank you, Lord, that your love is always before me. Rich? Okay, isn't that a full prayer? Well, I'll tell you, that takes a lifetime to fulfill, doesn't it? Help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. Boy, that's a heavy prayer. Right out of the psalm, though. Anyone else? Yes. Examine me. The scary one, he says. Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. It is kind of scary. You have to be open. Yes, hey. Help me to walk in your truth. Okay, I've got a few others down here we'll just look at. Some of them are already similar. Lord, vindicate my trust in you. We're going to talk a little bit about vindication here. Examine my heart and life. We've had that. Keep me from evil companions. There's one. Don't let me sit with them. Don't let me make all my associations with them. Father, give me opportunities to declare your wondrous works. Witnessing, proclaiming his praise. I love attending church, Lord. Now, some of you may say, but wait a minute. This is the Old Testament. he's talking about the tabernacle here, and they didn't have the church back then. Where's the church come from in here? Well, he's talking about the assembly of the saints. What's the assembly of the saints today in New Testament times? The church. So our prayer, we apply that, you see, come across there. As David loved to be in the tabernacle when worship was going on and being there with the saints, I ought to desire to be where the saints are in the time of worship. I love attending church, Lord. Yes. Well, it would be similar to that. In the Greek, it would be equivalent to the word for church, yes, but it's the Hebrew word for assembly.
Is it called out assembly?
It's an assembly, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you for keeping me from failing you and your word. Sometimes we pray for help, but we also need to thank God when he helps us to take care of these things. And there's a hymn of praise in this psalm as well that we'll look at. Now, to understand this psalm, verses 1 through 3 are a prayer for vindication. We have there in verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord. He goes on to say, Lord, I know that I'm not perfect, that I'm a sinner, and that I may have a wrong perception of my right walk with you. Therefore, Lord, examine me, try me, test me to see whether or not these things are so. Check out my claim. In other words, I'm open to you. And you can instruct me from that. And he goes on to say that he has walked in the truth of God. Then the proclamation of innocence. He goes further into this in verses 4 through 7. He talks about his separation from the wicked in verses 4 and 5. He talks about his presence in the house of the Lord in verses 6 and 7. Then his plea for justice in verses 8 through 10. He begins this interestingly with, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And he continues on to say, Lord, when you judge the wicked, don't judge me with them. He says, I am different. I am a believer. I belong to you. It's not that he's getting out of judgment. He realized there is a judgment for him. The same as we must realize we still have a judgment as well. Even as believers, although we're secure, we will not lose our salvation. And we will be in heaven, yet we will stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to account for the works that we have done and to be rewarded accordingly. Not a loss of heaven or a loss of salvation, but a loss of reward. He says he's pleading here for justice. And then a promise of faithfulness as he reaches the end. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. And he says that in the congregations, he will bless the Lord. So that's the basic outline of the psalm. Let's start with that first one, vindicate me, in verse 1. What is this all about? One of the commentators I read said this is inconsistent with New Testament teaching, that no New Testament believer should ever pray, vindicate me, O Lord. Now, as I looked at that and examined it to find out if that was true, I came to a little bit different conclusion. Let me share a little bit here in process of what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about this. He explained a little bit differently. I provide you with a full quotation from him on page 2 of your notes. But he suggests here that it's not David's reputation before other people that he's concerned about. He's not concerned about how he looks in the eyes of others. He's more concerned about how God looks, how God's vindication of the rightness of a devout and moral life is involved. In other words, David is saying here, according to James Montgomery Boyce, Lord, vindicate me. I have obeyed you because you put value on walking rightly, living rightly, having a moral and upright life, walking your truth, obeying your truth, and you demanded it of me. Now, Lord, let the world know that what you demanded was a right demand. Okay? And that you were justified in this. That's true? That's right. So you see, you have that same prayer, don't we? Even in the New Testament with Paul. In fact, Paul prayed that prayer a number of times. We see that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We see it involved in the way he writes in 1 Thessalonians. We see a number of times where this occurs. So it's not a non-New Testament attitude or inconsistent with the New Testament. The one I like to compare it with is Luke chapter 18. Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 18, if you would. Luke chapter 18, we have the prayer of the widow. When we're reading in the New Testament, like the Gospel of Luke, for example, For whom was Luke writing? Anyone? Who? Greeks, but Greeks who are believers. He's writing for believers. Remember, Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul on some of Paul's missionary journeys. So he's writing at the same time that Paul is ministering, and he is writing then as a New Testament believer, writing to New Testament believers in New Testament churches, instructing them about the teachings of Christ and the life of Christ. Now note that he has one primary aim when he says here that in the recording this parable, he's saying there's one primary aim that Christ had in teaching this parable. And that's right there in verse 1. He tells us what the parable means. Now, he was telling them a parable to what? To show that at all times they ought to what? Pray and not give up, not lose heart, not become discouraged. That's the primary purpose of the parable. Now, he also, though, quotes Christ's application of the parable as going beyond that. That's part of it, but there's more. So let's read what the parable is. Christ said in verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. You know anyone like that? There's too many out there, right? Do you think that this is the type of person David was concerned about in Psalm 25 and Psalm 26? Enemies that he had who did not fear God and had no respect for man. So this is the type of situation this poor widow was facing, a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. She said, I am a citizen, I have rights according to law, and all I'm asking is that you give me the protection that I am due from the person who is attacking me, who is my opponent. Perhaps someone had sought to sue her for some reason or whatever. We don't know what the case was. But she comes to the judge and says, please protect me. Give me the legal protection. Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Do you know anyone like that? We won't ask who.
No.
All right? Yeah. But doesn't a person like that usually get what they're after? In Bangladesh, that's sometimes the only way you get the government to act on your behalf. You go sit in the office, make yourself visible, take a book with you because you're going to be there a while. And if you're not going to pay a bribe, if you come with bribe or money in your hand, you can get taken care of just like that. But if you want justice done rightly according to law, sometimes you have to come there and be constantly in their face. And the more often you're there, pretty soon they get tired of seeing you and say, well, that guy's not giving me any money. I have to get rid of it. He's bothering me. Get him out of here. Yes. David.
There's no American
there we go. It fits, doesn't it? And she was the squeaky wheel. And she got away. Now, how's the Lord going to apply this parable, this story? Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Notice immediately Jesus said, now, wait a minute, the elect, the believers, ought to be crying out to God day and night, too, in prayer. And is God going to be like that unjust judge, that unrighteous judge, to ignore and make a comment so finally he's so bothered by the prayer that he answers? No, God is going to be quick to answer. But we ought to also be the type of person who would importune in our prayers and continually come before God seeking what? Verse 7, now will not God bring about what? Justice or righteousness or rightness. It's justice. God is interested in justice and that which is done rightly. Okay? Goes on then. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Why did Christ add this last statement? What in the world is he talking about? Anyone? Yes. Roger. All right. Even though God gives justice to everyone doesn't recognize, that could be part of it there, that we're not recognizing the place of justice already. What else? What might be involved here? Why does Jesus say, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Remember the context here, what we're talking about. Rich? Absolutely. There we go. When Christ returns to this earth, is he going to find us exhibiting that kind of persistence in our prayer life? And notice the context. Even persistence in praying for justice. For whom? For ourselves. So therefore, we see that vindication, a prayer of vindication, is in accord with New Testament teaching. God is the highest source of justice. Where else should we go for justice? Yes.
It also reminds me that God takes care of orphans and widows.
Okay, good.
All right.
Okay, a primary of justice in the Word of God is justice for orphans and widows. And God takes care of them. And notice that those who are righteous will see that they visit the orphans and the widows in a time of need, James tells us. The prayer is for justice when? In the future? At a final day of judgment? It's for now. It's a prayer for now. And notice something else. Here in Luke 18, we don't have it, but in Psalm 26, we do. When we come and ask God to vindicate us, we can't come with a proud heart. We have to come with humility. We have to come willing to throw open the doors of our lives, the windows of our lives, to God to say, Lord, examine me, test me, try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. See if I am wrong in asking this. See if I am being proud or greedy in asking for vindication when perhaps I should not have it. It's the idea of coming with a humility and an openness to God to say, I'm not coming claiming my right. I'm claiming what you promised. And Lord, examine me and see if I am even worthy of it. And the willingness to realize that in that prayer, we're going to have to pray for God's grace, unmerited favor as well, which he does in this song. All right, let's go further. By the way, I might just say this. I think that today you and I sometimes do react somewhat like that one commentator did who said that this is not a New Testament prayer in Psalm 26. I think sometimes you and I feel that way because we don't exhibit that kind of openness and faith to that extent in our lives. That if we find it difficult to go before God and say, Lord, vindicate me. Vindicate the course of action, the way I've lived my life according to your word. Vindicate yourself. Vindicate your truth. Vindicate me. Sometimes we have reluctance to do that. Is reluctance really due to the fact that we know that if we open up our lives for examination, we may find or the Lord may see that we have not really been that faithful, but we ought to be. We ought to have that kind of simple faith and persistence and openness in our lives. Rich? Good. That's a good point. I think here it's merely implied when he says here in verse 3, I have walked in your truth. I think they have the implication. And let's go back to Psalm 25 to see more of the context perhaps there. Okay, well, let's move on. Without wavering is the last words in verse 1. In your translation you have there in your lap, what are some of the other translations given for the last words of verse 1 of Psalm 26? Anyone have something other than without wavering? Okay, I shall not slip. Anyone else have something else? Okay, some in the margins might have without sliding, because that's what it is literally here, without slipping or without sliding. Look at Psalm 18, verse 36. Psalm 18, verse 36 goes back in the Psalms where we were some weeks back. Notice here that in this psalm, the psalmist says, you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not what? Have not slipped. Now, the more interesting one, the one I find really fascinating in comparison to Psalm 26, is in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 31. Someone find that and read it for us. Psalm 37, verse 31. Just go right ahead and read.
Oh, yeah, the law of God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide.
Okay, the law of God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide, or his steps do not slip. All right, it's the same concept, but notice why the steps are firm and secure. The law of God, the teaching of God, is in his heart. We must start here in the heart. move out in the life, and then we will find that our life will be more secure in the way we live. David?
It's really interesting to study the geography of Israel. And I remember having a doctor in the same and he kind of took a little time to kind of correlate some of the Psalms with the geography. And when you start thinking about where the shepherds walk, where the sheep walk, the footing is not always the best. And it really brings home kind of that idea, almost to visualize it. As a shepherd leading a flock, walking over some rough terrain and slipping or sliding, or if any of us have ever been kind of like leading a little bit of a mountain climbing or hike, the slipping and sliding, if you can't get sure footing, really being out of your brain. So.
Right. It's a good picture, isn't it? I remember the ibex or the mountain goat there in Israel has those sure-footed hooves that just bounds up those slippery slopes, you know. And that's the picture here is our feet are made like their feet to where we do not slip. The metaphor is that if we obey God in our heart, obey his truth, walk according to it, he will make our lives secure and firm. All right, let's compare that with verse 12. Because notice what happens here. Verse 1 says, I have trusted the Lord without wavering, without sliding, without slipping. Why? Verse 12, my foot stands on a level place. Why does my foot stand on a level place? Because God has placed my foot there. He's enabled me to walk in such areas. We'll come back to that word for the level place later. Now let's move on to verse 2. Examine, try, and test. Why are there three separate terms used here? Anyone? What would be the reason for the psalmist stating this concept three separate times? Emphasis. Good. Emphasis. What kind of emphasis? What might be demonstrated by that emphasis? Anyone? Okay, his confidence, number one. Confidence because why? What's he asking God to do? By this emphasis, by repetition, by using three different words here, he's showing his confidence if God should what? Test him how? In every area, in every possible way. All right? Oftentimes you have three different words like that used to just cover all bases, to cover everything, so nothing's excluded. Lord, test me any way you want, by anything you desire, by any method. Charles Spurgeon said that these three different words referred to three kinds of testing. The first one is trial by touch. And that's because it's that word that is used, the same word used in the Hebrew Bible, of a touchstone where someone would take a piece of jewelry or a piece of metal, scrape it on the touchstone to see what residue was there to find out if it was gold or not and how pure the gold was. And so that's where it gets the idea of touch and testing that way. The other one he said was trial by smell. I put a question mark beside that because try as I might, I could never find out anything connected with smelling in the Hebrew. But one of our own former FBI agents involved in security came after the morning class, Sam Stanton. He says, you know, in the FBI, he says, we judged evidence. We'd say the smell of it. And he said, you know, we just knew. There was something intuitive. It was intuitive testing that we just knew that there was something wrong with it. It's kind of like my going to the refrigerator, pulling the milk out and smelling it, you know. Yeah, I can tell if it's bad that way, to smell it. You do the same thing with things. And so it's more the idea of an intuitive test. And so he's saying to God, Lord, you know all things. How does it strike you? How does it smell to you? How does my life smell to you? Trial by smell. The last one is trial by fire. It's the idea of smelting the ore of precious metals like gold or silver to get rid of the dross and all the impurities, scraping it off, and then pouring off the pure metal into the molds to make the ingots where they're finally formed. And so it's that kind of testing by trial, by burning away the impurities in our life. So David is covering, he's using every possible means of examination and testing that he's exposing himself to before the Lord. Are we willing to do that? Now, it's hard, isn't it? Someone said earlier, this is a hard prayer, examine me. A tough one. And especially say, Lord, whatever it takes, any way you want, test me, try me to find out what's in me, find out what I'm doing. How many of us can stand up to that? I think we need to examine ourselves, don't we? to see whether or not we are willing to live our lives in such commitment that we could say that to God. And you might go back to your older notes on Psalm 12, verse 7, and Psalm 17, verse 3, where I have other notes primarily on the refining and smelting process that's involved in the figure here. Verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men. What does it mean to sit? And where have we heard this type of terminology before? Psalm 1. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who what? Walks not in what? Okay. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't walk. He doesn't stand. He doesn't sit. Here, David uses sit. Notice in verse 4, the first line, I do not sit. Second line, nor will I go. And then notice the last line of verse 5, I will not sit. He repeats the sitting twice. So I provide you with a quote there that has to do with sitting from Charles Augustus and Emily Grace Briggs. That was a father and daughter team for writing the commentary on Psalms. Charles wrote the commentary but died before it was completed, and his daughter took his final notes, added some notes of her own. I'd like to know what she added in and find out who was the best expositor. It'd be interesting to know, but they didn't let us know those kind of things. But this is what they wrote. I do not sit means such sitting down with them would imply prolonged association and greater intimacy and responsibility for companionship than walking with them or standing with them. It shows a commitment here to the assembly of the wicked. And we already mentioned it's like Psalm 1. This phrase jumped out at me from W. Graham Scroggie, the great Scottish preacher. There cannot be attachment without detachment. The point here is, if we're going to attach ourselves to God to live for Him, we have to detach ourselves from the world. We have to detach ourselves from our former sinful lives. We have to detach ourselves from the lust of this world. We have to live differently. What's the social relationship in which we demonstrate this so clearly in our culture and environment even today? Marriage. You go into a marriage, you're attaching yourself to that spouse, you don't take with you other boyfriends and girlfriends in that marriage. You detach from others in order to attach to one. And when we have attached ourselves to God, we need to detach ourselves from everything that is anti-God, that is ungodly. You need to examine those things. Now, does that mean that we are to dissociate ourselves completely from unbelievers? No. Why? Okay, we can't evangelize if we isolate ourselves. We must have a testimony. In the church we belonged in up in Ceres, there was a time there when there were people coming into the church from a local PTA. Why? Because some families in the church were taking the time to get involved with the lives of unbelievers in the community. Their children were in the public schools. They went to PTA. They paid attention to things. They may have skipped the Bible study on that occasion when they had a PTA meeting, in order to have that testimony, but it bore fruit. It bore fruit. We need to evaluate those things. There needs to be a balance in our lives. David here is focusing on one aspect of our lives here. He's not covering the whole thing, the whole balance. We have to remember that we have to judge how we live in such a way that we do have time time for witness with unbelievers, association with unbelievers, but that must not be our primary area or ring of fellowship. And so we have to learn to balance these things. Verses 6 and 7, all these actions appear to be related to the house of the Lord. The first one is washing the hands. That was done before offering a sacrifice to make sure you were pure and clean for ceremonial standards. It was also used as a declaration of innocence. You can read the section in Deuteronomy 21:6 that had to do with the body found in the field near a city. And the elders of the city come out, and they wash their hands over the body to declare to God, we're innocent. We did not do this. We don't know who did it, but Lord, we'll take a responsibility to see that we try to find out who did it. There's your first CSI, all right? And instead of rubber gloves, they washed their hands with water before they started this pursuit of truth and who the criminal was. Walking in a procession around the altar was probably something, this is about the only place other than maybe Psalm 118, where we have an intimation in Scripture of what happened while the priests were offering the sacrifice. Were the believers sitting around this way saying, ooh, wow, that must have hurt. No? Or, oh, I don't like all that blood. Well, there's a lot of that probably went on because you couldn't escape it. and you couldn't escape the smell of the burning flesh on the altar either. But is that all they did then, is stand around offering sacrifices that way and making it the pastime, and this is some sort of spectator sport? No. While the priests were offering the sacrifice, they were busy singing psalms of praise and thanksgiving, and perhaps here indicating they were walking around the altar as they sang and as they worshiped while the priests were offering the sacrifice. Notice the psalmist goes on here in verse 8, talks about, I love the habitation of your house. That house has to be either the tabernacle or the temple, and with David it would be only the tabernacle because the temple is not yet built. Remember, that's the place where the glory of God resided. When the tabernacle's finished, the glory of God came, descended, and was on the Holy of Holies over the seat of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, the same thing happened. Now, the same emphasis here that we've talked about before, we saw back in Psalm 23, verse 6. What's verse 6 say of Psalm 23? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember he said there that the meaning, the literal translation of Hebrew is, I will return, the idea again and again and again and again, to the house of the Lord through length of days. We saw the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. What does it say? Okay, thank you, Fred. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but what? Okay, but as the day, as we see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return, we what? Encourage others, right? We build them up, we encourage them to attend and to be active in works of mercy. This hymn was built right from these verses in Psalm 26. You all know this one, I think. Let's sing two verses of it. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. When he talks about, do not take my soul away, we talked about this briefly. It's a phraseology that speaks of divine favor. He's praying that he's not going to be condemned and judged along with the unbelievers, along with the wicked. He's asking that God will treat him as a believer. In verses 11 to 12, we have some plays on words that kind of emphasize some things here throughout this entire psalm. The word in Hebrew for "and be gracious to me," lechoneni, sounds like the words for "examine me" in verse 2, which is bechoneni. All right? Lechoneni, bechoneni. And it sounds almost the same. That's a play on words here, that examine me, but also be gracious. All right? Because we know our undeserving character. The level place in Hebrew is mishor. It brings to mind the word for upright, which is yashar, which is from the exact same root, and also reminds us of David's claim regarding his integrity. He has walked an upright life. Therefore, because of an upright life, he is standing upright in an upright place, in a level place. And verse 1, notice the comparison. Verse 1, I trusted the Lord without sliding, without slipping, because I'm in a level place. I'm where he has put me because I walk in his truth. Let's sing this last song before we leave. It's Isaac Watts. It's the tune of He Leadeth Me. And it's in your handout there on page 5. You might want to jot in there the name of the tune, He Leadeth Me. We'll sing it together, and then we'll pray and go over to the service that we have. And understand the service, the message this morning is in Psalms. Okay, there's a consistency here, isn't there? Okay? Let's sing this. Judge me, O Lord, and prove my ways, and try my reins, and try my heart. My faith upon thy promise stay, nor from thy law my feet depart. I hate to walk, I hate to... Okay, hold it.
refrain, okay? You're going to have to stick with the melody, and we'll take the refrain for the very last verse. I'll give you a warning when we come to that. So we're just going to repeat the melody. Now, see, if Marcus were here, he would remember to tell you that, all right? I hate to walk, I hate to sit with men of vanity and lies. The scoffer and the hypocrite are the abhorrence of mine eyes. Amongst thy saints will I appear, with frauds will wash in innocence. But when I stand before thy bar, the blood of Christ is my defense. I love thy habitation, Lord, the temple where thine honors dwell. There shall I hear thine holy word, and there thy works of wonder tell. Now the refrain. Let not my soul be joined at last with men of treachery and blood. Since I my days on earth have passed among the saints and near my God. You know, maybe you're familiar with Charles Schulz's penis comic strip. You know how Lucy was a philosopher and how she would philosophize, and one of the strips showed her philosophizing and Charlie Brown listening. And she said, Charlie Brown, life is a lot like a deck chair. Some place it to see where they've been, and some so they can see where they are at present. And Charlie Brown sighs and he says, I can't even get mine unfolded. Do you feel that way today about your life? We've talked about our life before God, being willing to be examined by Him. Do you feel like, well, yeah, I know these things, but I just can't seem to get my life unfolded to do the things I know I ought to do? Let's pray for each other this week that we learn to get unfolded, all right, and learn how we can walk and not just be waiting or sitting by and just soaking it in. Let's stand as we pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness this day. We thank you for this psalm and its wondrous words. Lord, help us each one to live lives that are more consistent. Help us to walk in your truth. Help us to wait, but yet to walk. To wait, but to work. Help us to allow our lives to be open to your examination. Lord, teach us to live in a way of such sincere faith that when you come, you'll find us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.